As you might recall, the disciples who were recipients of the miraculous feeding on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, 5,000 men and plus women and children fed with a few loaves and a few small fishes. At that point in time, they were probably singing a song, something similar to that, anywhere with Jesus, anywhere. But by the time they have discussions and Jesus teaches them some hard teachings, it doesn't seem like they're singing that song anywhere with Jesus with as much zeal, and some of them decided they didn't want to sing that song anymore. Jesus had taught them these things in the synagogue, and at the beginning, anywhere with Jesus, they were fired up, ready to make him king, but they murmured at things that Jesus said, and then they ended up murmuring against themselves. His disciples listened closely to what Jesus said, and their conclusion was, that's a difficult statement. It'd be very difficult to comply, to live with that. He had offended them because he claimed to be the bread of life that came down from heaven for their salvation. And so he says that if they are offended now, they were really going to be offended if he died on the cross and was raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father without establishing a kingdom that would last on the earth according to their concept of what that kingdom was. But Jesus knew all of this in advance. He knew who would betray him. He even knows at this very moment who believes in him and who doesn't. And what Jesus offers is not, he's not offering a play like pretend religion for these people who are listening to him teach. He's offering something that requires a total commitment to their own creator, all or none. But for them, what he said was the final straw. Jesus' radical claim to be the bread of life put them on a crossroads, like the crossroads that you and I face when it comes decision time. Will I be a follower of Jesus Christ or will I not? Will I hear his word or will I reject it? They were at a crossroad right now, either to believe in Jesus or to reject him. So for them, I guess you could say the picnic was over. These would-be disciples will decide that Jesus' statements had been too unpleasant, too difficult to accept, that they're no longer willing to listen to anything that he has to say. They refuse to turn loose of their own authority. They refuse to put him in a position of authority to teach them what they needed to believe and what they needed to live. They were offended by Jesus' claims to be authorized by God to give people eternal life. And that's really the tragedy of withdrawal from Jesus. Attitudes toward Christ. First one we see, I think, let's call it defection. Defection from Christ. In John 6 and verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus lost people who at first were very excited about his ministry, who at first professed to be his disciples. There were roughly 20,000 people singing his praises after he fed them with the loaves and fish. But by the end of John 6, he has 12. And one of them is a traitor. Probably the 12 were deflated. Earlier it seemed like Jesus was on the brink of a widespread success, that all the people were ready to receive him. They wanted to force him to be king. The wave of popular support was building, like one of those tidal waves that's ready to come ashore. The people wanted to make him king, but that really wasn't God's plan. But when Jesus shocking commandments about taking him into yourself until he becomes a part of you. They were looking for someone that would really make their lives better in the here and now. Someone who was like them. Someone who wanted the same things they wanted. Not someone who came out of heaven to show them something completely different. Not God in human flesh that would require allegiance and that would require intimacy of relationship. Their departure was final from the Lord. They walked no more with him. They were done with him. That was it. Defection is an ugly word, isn't it? The dictionary defines it as desertion from allegiance or loyalty. A defector is a traitor. And I'm certain that all of us have had the painful and hurting experience in our lives of someone we loved, someone we cared about, someone we befriended, maybe even a member of our own family, who, in the face of the truth of the Lord, defected. What's more painful than that? Do you think maybe it was painful for Jesus on this occasion? The Apostle Paul had such a sad and lonely experience many times during his ministry. Heartbreaking. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 20, he's writing to the Philippians about sending Timothy to them, and he says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." When you look at your life and catalog your influence on people, you may be discouraged as looking back over your life to realize there are people in my life close to me. We worship together. We praised God together. We prayed together. Many of those people in whom you have invested some spiritual investment that are no longer walking with the Lord. They've defected. In 2 Timothy 1 in verse 15, Paul to Timothy, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." How could they turn their back on Christ? How could they turn their back on the Christ that Paul preached? How could they turn their back on one who showed such great courage in his life to stand for the truth and to tell people what they needed to do to be saved? In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." He's a defector, is what he's saying. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." There he is at the end of his life, coming for his trial, wherein it will be decided if he lives or dies. And being faithful to the Lord all of these years in preaching the gospel and teaching and encouraging, even with tears, "No one supported me. All deserted me." That's hard. How lonely his heart must have felt. How hard it is to be forsaken and left alone. Jesus knew it when the many disciples walked away in John 6. Jesus knew it when he tried to deal with Judas through the years. Jesus knew what would happen. Jesus knew the one who would betray him. But he didn't give up on Judas. He kept trying, I'm sure, to offer him every possibility to fan the flame of faith in his heart. The Apostle Paul knew it. As in the crisis moments of his life, there was nobody there. John says later in 1 John 2 and 19, these sad words, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Some people follow the Lord for a while, and then they leave. And some people leave before you really realize that they're gone. They leave in their hearts. You know, I've heard several gospel preachers say through the years, the last thing a person will give up is his attendance in the public assembly. And when they give that up, their heart has been gone for a long time. And I think that's true in most cases. Some people follow the Lord for a while, and then they leave. Their shallow, superficial commitment just becomes manifest. A heartbreak of spiritual defection reaches heaven too, I think. You only need to read the story of Israel. The story of Judah and their spiritual defection from a loving God who weeps over their defection and has his prophets go to the people and weep before them as they tell the people the message from God. Jeremiah becomes the human instrument of those tears as God weeps through Jeremiah for these defectors in Israel. In the New Testament, we find Jesus weeping over defection. In Luke 19, beginning in verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. The heart of God has been broken over those who claim to belong to him but end up defecting. And isn't John 6 and verse 66 really a pathetic, sorrowful, profoundly touching text of Scripture when you read that? Because you, by the time you get to that point, you have felt this excitement that more and more people are beginning to follow Jesus, and then you read verse 66 of chapter 6. And it's like somebody just stuck a pin in the balloon and it's deflated. And certainly, it is a clear indication that we should expect people to be associating with us in the assembly who are not genuine. Isn't it an indication of that? People who are not committed? People who are not really saved? These are temporary, and they're superficial. They're kind of like the stony soil in the parable of the sower, or the soil where the seed is sown, but it gets choked out by the cares of the world. Or Satan comes and snatches it away. It's the fruitless branches of the vine that Jesus talked about in John 15. So in this chapter, Jesus confronts his disciples, the false disciples, and the real disciples. And there's a vast difference between the number involved. People still have the same reaction to Jesus. They claim to be followers for a while, but the more they understand of who he is, and the more they understand of what he requires, and the more they understand the personal commitment that they're going to have to shovel out, the more uncomfortable they become. They want to escape hell, but they don't want to have to become spiritual. They like living according to their flesh. They neither eat his flesh nor drink his blood. Jesus saves those who are poor in spirit. They're not. Those who mourn over sin, they don't. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they never have. Those who will take up their cross daily and follow him, and they have no intention of doing so. False disciples love Jesus. They love the kind of Jesus that's the baby in the manger. They love the kind of Jesus that's the social reformer. They love the kind of Jesus that loves everybody, that shows tolerance and forgiveness to people. The ideal person whose goal is to make all men everywhere happy. That's the Jesus that people love. The kind of Jesus that goes along with their own thinking. What Jesus taught is just too difficult. So they ignore him. And they revert back to their much easier going and nicer make-believe Jesus instead of the one that is really there. Folks like this are gathering with other professed believers in assemblies all over the world. But there's a different kind of disciple. One who is genuine. And 11 of these 12 men who remained with Jesus were just those kind of people. If I said that from the examples in Scripture and my own life experience that there will be those here today who will eventually reject Jesus, would it be surprising to you? I don't know who it will be. And often it's a surprise. But let this serve as a warning. Don't let it be you. And only you can prevent it. Living for Jesus is true life. John's shown that pretty clearly. Nothing could be more fulfilling. John has shown that clearly up to this point. Don't trade the reality of the abundant life in Christ for the false promises of life in the flesh. If your life is not what you are hoping that it would be, then the answer is learning more about Jesus Christ and walking closer to him. It's not walking out the door on him. It's not leaving him. It's not departing from him and defecting. It's not in following the example of those in our text who decided they didn't want to follow him anymore and they walked away. So as the synagogue is emptied out, it seems that Christ stands alone with the 12, and now comes their crucial test. This vast group of people has shown what their attitude is. Defection. And now here are those that remain. What's their attitude? Is it deterioration? Let's think about this a little bit. In verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Question mark. You can sense a deep disappointment, can't you? Even a sense of betrayal in this kind of question. When Jesus asked this question, it was clear that he wasn't trying to control them. He wasn't trying to force them to do something against their will. He wasn't trying to coerce them. He wasn't trying to make them. They were free to go if they wanted to. Jesus never holds anyone by force. It's all voluntary. It's all make up your own mind about Jesus. You decide who he is and if his teaching's worthy for you to live by or not. It's always been that way. There's no coercion, no forcing someone against his or her will. The few who remain with him are there by choice, not by force. To continue to observe this attitude of deterioration, skip down to verse 70 and notice this. Jesus answered it, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now, he meant Judas, John says, as a parenthetical. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You see that attitude of deterioration continuing in those two verses most clearly, don't you? We see in Judas deterioration. At that time, none of them knew the identity of the betrayer. Jesus didn't come out and call him by name. Even on the night of his betrayal, his name was not called, and his disciples had no clue that it was Judas. It seems as if his words were really well-calculated words to make each one of them think. After he said to them, you're not going away too, are you? And then, I chose you, but one of you will deteriorate into a betrayer. And without naming the one, those careful, thinking, learning, close disciples of Jesus would be wondering, wouldn't they? Is he talking about me? Is that going to be me? Jesus knew the hearts of men. And now he reveals that Judas, although he doesn't mention him by name, would be used as an instrument of the devil. Not that Judas had been a devil from the beginning, but Judas had, by a failure in his attitude, put himself in a position to be used by the devil, to fall by transgression, by turning aside, by allowing Satan to put into his heart betrayal. Acts 1 and verse 25, John 13 and verse 2. Judas was in a position where he could have become a hero, but he became a villain. He who might have become the saint ended up with a name of shame. Judas had been given the trusted position of treasurer within the apostolic band. He had the bag to keep, but he took money from it. He took the group's money and used it for his own purposes. Judas has taken on the qualities of the arch enemy of righteousness himself. Was it against his will? Was it by force? Did Satan force him to take on those qualities? His own greed contributed. In Judas, above all the others, we observe spiritual deterioration. And really in life, for you and I, why is that record there? Why are we careful to learn about Judas and others like him? Isn't it because there's always that terrible danger when Satan comes to us that he'll find a weakness, a chink in our armor, that he'll find a way to weasel himself into our affairs and into what's going on with us right now and into what we're concerned about right now and find a weak spot where he can exploit it and try to get us to just give up and quit? Isn't that really what he's trying to do? Years can be cruel to people. They can take away our ideals and our enthusiasms and our dreams and our loyalties. How many people have you known that have been baptized into Christ and they were really on fire? And you thought within your own heart, that person is really zealous. That person is going to go a long way. And then years later, you hear about that person and you ask someone where they used to worship after they moved to what? Oh, he quit a long time ago. He gave up on the Lord. He went back into the world. How many people have you known like that? The longer you live, the more you'll learn of those people. People can leave us. People can leave a life. And they grow smaller by leaving God's people and leaving the Lord and leaving the good things of life. And what of their dreams and their loyalties? When Jesus told his disciples, in the face of the wonderful building of the temple on the Jerusalem Mount, that there's going to be a time coming where one stone will not stand upon another. In Matthew 24, in verse 10, he says, at that time, many will fall away. We read over that too fast sometimes, I think. Many will fall away. He's saying there are people that are following me today, that are listening to my words, that are encouraging me and I'm encouraging them, but the time's coming and it'll be when this building that you're looking at is no longer standing. Turbulent times are coming. One stone will not be left standing upon another, and I'm here to tell you that many will fall away. Many will defect. And not only that, they will betray one another. They'll turn you into the authorities for being a Christian. They'll betray you. And not only that, many will hate one another. What does that do to a person? In verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. That's another one of those statements in the New Testament scripture that sends a shiver down my spine. Jesus said many that were with him turned their back on him, walked away, didn't want to walk with him anymore, they gave up. Jesus said many will fall away. Here Jesus says people's love will grow cold. Their love for God will disappear. Their love for Christ will disappear. Their love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ will evaporate. Their love for their own family members will not be warm anymore. It'll grow cold. You know, that's a horrible picture, isn't it? The King James Bible, I think, uses the expression, it will wax cold. And that expression always grabbed me, and I thought, okay, there's something there about that word, wax cold. But I've never really found where that expression is unique in some way, other than people say, oh, that just means that it'll grow cold. But it always stuck out with me. And maybe because it's, here are people who are on fire and they love God, but they allow it to diminish into nothing. And they don't love God anymore. And they don't love one another anymore. And what was there at one time is gone. And that's a bad picture. Jesus goes on to say, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. If there's any kind of lesson in that for you and I, it's never let your love grow cold. Love God more, more, more every day. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love the Word of God. Keep it alive. Keep it warm. Do whatever you have to do to love one another, because the downfall of people who are once faithful to God is they allow their love to grow cold. Endure to the end. Be encouraged. Be an encouragement to other believers as best that you can, because only those will be saved. Recall that Jesus reprimanded the church at Ephesus because you have left your first love in Revelation 2 and verse 4. Defection. Deterioration. But let's end on a positive note with the third and final attitude that we see in this section. And that attitude is determination. Determination. In verse 68, Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Boy, those are the great pick-me-up right in the middle of a bad section, don't you think? Here we see the mark of a true believer. He can't quit Jesus because his heart has been captured by the words of Jesus, learning who he is and learning what he stands for and realizing that's a higher plane and that's the way I want to live. Here's true determination. What Peter is seeing and hearing called out to the whatever loyalty there is in your heart. It called out to him. He's seeing and hearing the Lord. To Peter, the simple fact was that there's just no one else to go to. You're the one. For him, Jesus alone had the words of life. Now, there are many things that Peter didn't understand fully. He was just as bewildered and puzzled as everybody else was. But real faith has taken hold in his heart. And here is his personal response to Jesus Christ. It's really the answer of a heart that says, my allegiance belongs to you. The heart is committed to that point. And a love which a man gives because of love for God and His truth, and it will not allow him to do anything else but be loyal to the one who blesses him in such a way. Will you follow Jesus when He says hard things to you? I have friends who have adopted the beliefs and the lifestyles of the world. I hate that for them. It's a way of destruction. They find it difficult when Jesus challenges them on their beliefs. They find it difficult when Jesus points to certain things and says, you're not to do that. That's wrong. That's not holy, and God doesn't like it. Some find it difficult when Jesus points to certain people and says, you know, you need to love them anyway. John 6 and verse 69, Peter goes on to say, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's what he's trying to get across to people. And Peter verbally expresses that on this occasion. Now, he may not know everything. He may not understand fully everything there is to know about those concepts. But it does indicate that he has a faith that's growing, doesn't it? Was their faith perfect? No. Did they understand fully who Christ was? No. Was the true nature of the kingdom clear in their minds and it wasn't in anybody else's? No. Still, they were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and they were committed to Him. Their faith was growing. They passed the test. That is, most of them had passed the test. There are three kinds of attitudes manifested by disciples in this passage. Those who follow Jesus for a while and then they fall away and they leave. Secondly, those who cannot quit because their hearts have been captured by Christ. They're interested in what He's teaching. They love Him for what He stands for. They're not going anywhere. And then thirdly, there are those who follow Jesus for a while and then fall away, but they don't want to leave. And they will not leave. And that is a problem. Do you think that all churches have representatives of those three different types of attitudes? There are those who start out well, who follow Jesus for a while, and then they drop out and they quit and they leave and you don't see them any longer, you don't hear from them any longer. They change their phone. They change their address. They obliterate their email. No way to get in touch with them. They may move off somewhere. They may go into hiding. You'll never see them. You'll never hear from them again. And then there are those who won't quit, who can't quit because their hearts have been captured by the good news of Jesus Christ, and they work to keep it alive in their hearts because they want to be of that group that Jesus said, you endure to the end and you will be saved. And that's what they want. They realize the sham offerings of the world and they don't want any of that. And I'm glad to know people like that. And then, there are the Judases. The ones who want to hang around in the local church for their own purposes. And they appear to be Christians, but they're not. They're only out for themselves. They do not follow God. They want to use God like people wanted to use Jesus for their own selfish purposes. And they are the ones who will betray Jesus Christ and his church. And it'll come to a point where they will, when their wills and their desires are challenged. To which group do you belong? Which attitude do you have? Which attitude do I have? This passage of Scripture challenges us to renew our commitment to Jesus, cling to His words, cling to eternal life, to search our own hearts, and to make sure that we are the kind of disciples that never quit because our hearts have been captured by the Son of God. We love Him. To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Indeed, only Jesus has the words of eternal life. Thank you for listening tonight. What is your response to Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, who has sent, been sent by the Father to redeem man? Do you believe Him to be the bread of life, or do you try to find your sustenance in someone else or something else? Do you find Jesus to be just too hard to accept, just too hard to believe, just too difficult to follow? Or are you like one of the 12 that believed in Jesus and stuck with Him? The proof is in your life. Do you feed on Jesus? Do you feed on His words? Do you feed on what He said? That's how you can know Him and believe Him and follow Him. So what is your response to His difficult words? Think about it. And if you're in our assembly tonight and we can help you in your obedience to Christ and responding to His invitation to be what He wants you to be, we'll be happy to do that tonight. If we can help you, please come to the front and let me know while together we stand and sing the invitation song. May God bless you.